Have you ever felt in up to your neck? Have you ever felt up to your neck? I mean, really, that feeling of the stomach's churning and I'm just up to my neck. In fact, some people use the phrase, I'm up to my eyeballs. We used to use a guy to arrange our mortgages. We remortgaged a few times in our last property, and he's totally bald. And when the recession hit, our mortgage broker said, if I had any hair, I'd be tearing it out. Have you ever felt up to your neck? The first time I really felt up to my neck was when I hit high school, and I didn't really think I needed to revise for tests. Well, I knew I did really, but I just kind of procrastinated, and you knew that there was a test coming, and you had a strict teacher, and in lesson one, you kind of feel on top of things, and by lesson two, you kind of feel like you're falling behind, and in lesson three, you're not really doing your homework because no one's really checking, because that's the kind of school I went to, and by lesson four and five and six, you know there's a test coming, and you're kind of starting to feel a little bit scared, and you think, actually, I'm past the point of no return now. I can't recover the loss. I can't be ready in time, and you're sitting there, and the worst part is you're sitting in that exam room and the test is in front of you and you've just got to wait to turn the paper over and you don't know what you're going to find, but you know it's going to be a bunch of nonsense because you haven't been revising. That's the first time I really had that strong feeling of thinking I'm up to my neck, and that was my own fault. But sometimes life throws things at us that are just not our own fault as well. And sometimes you can feel just up to your neck in stuff and in life. And it's not even your fault. And you might, if you're a Christian, you might go to God and say, God, what have I done wrong? Where am I going wrong? What do I need to do? I've been tithing for years, and people say when you tithe, when you give 10% of your offering, the Lord will open the windows of heaven. But it's not a magic formula. Sometimes God allows you to go through the trial. You can say, I've been praying for healing, and I've been trusting, and I've been claiming scriptures, and nothing's happening, and I just feel in up to my neck. And you remember the times where things were going great, when your theme song of your life was, things can only get better. Do you remember that song? Things can only get better. I remember it because it reminds me of some footage of Tony Blair the day he won, he became Prime Minister. Has anyone seen that footage? And there's this kind of after party and he's singing and the band's playing Things Can Only Get Better. And you remember those days, but maybe those days are when you first got married and you're in the honeymoon period, and even the annoying things are cute because it's that honeymoon dreamy period. Or maybe it's the honeymoon period of having a new baby, and it's cute and it's exciting and it's wonderful, and even dirty nappies are fun at first. And maybe it's the novelty of a new job, and you think, yeah, I'm progressing here, I'm climbing the ladder, and I'm getting a better salary, and things are working well for me. Maybe it's some other thing that's going well in your life. But how many know the honeymoon period comes to an end, and those annoying things that used to be cute are now annoying again? And you know that there's kind of a wall between you and reality. And that walls come crashing down, and suddenly reality's there. Or the newborn baby, and the novelty's gone now, and it's hard work. You're lacking sleep, and that new job, you realise your boss is actually an idiot, and you'd rather be working for less money than work for this crazy guy who's just putting ridiculous demands on you, then changing his mind, and things get worse and worse. Or maybe relationally, where you've got into a situation where you've offended someone, or they've offended you, and you know someone's got to make the first move in repairing bridge building and stuff, but it's not going to be you because you don't know what they did, but you feel awful because it's actually deep down it's somebody you love, and it's just that awkward, awful relationship goo that you find yourself in sometimes. And instead of singing things can only get better, you're now singing it because they couldn't be any worse. Actually, that's the reality. Things can only get better. Well, they could stay the same, and that would be horrible. But things can only get better. But you start to wonder if things will ever get better. You go through a process of wondering, when God, when? And sometimes you get in so deep up to your neck that it's your when changes to if or will. Will they even get better at all? Is this it? Is this it? And we're in a series on faith. And I want to talk today about staying in faith when you're up to your neck. So I've got a dog who's 2 years old but thinks he's still a puppy for two reasons, because he's always in play mode and also he's just still a little bit timid of the water. But he loves to swim, especially if there's a tennis ball involved. He's a border collie and he's just fixated on the tennis ball. Now if you throw the ball in straight away, he might just stare at it and bark. But if you just throw it in a yard, he'll go and get it and get his paws wet. And you throw it in 2 yards, and he'll go in a bit further and get it. And you just keep creeping it out bit by bit. Then there's this point where your paws, or feet if you're human, can't touch the floor anymore. And that's the point where he hesitates. That's where he's up to his neck. And sometimes when you're swimming and it's a choppy sea or something, or you've been there where you feel safe, you feel comfortable for a certain amount of time, and then there's this point where if you ever tried doing it in a swimming pool where it gets deeper and deeper and you see how far you can walk, and then you end up, you're kind of on your tiptoes walking in a way you can't do in fresh air, and then there's that point where you can't touch the floor anymore. And some of us feel like that with our problems. I've lost control. I can't walk anymore on my own, in my own strength. I'm lost. I'm in up to my neck. And I don't actually know how I'm going to navigate this situation. This is new. This is different. Do you know what? Sometimes it's not your fault. Sometimes God's just allowing you to go through this time of testing. Just as Paul prayed, just pointed to an empty chair because he's gone out. Just as Paul prayed, and Paul often does when he prays, there's something prophetic about his prayer. He's talking about when you're crushing that nard, the more you crush it, the more beautiful it smells. And God wants to make a beautiful aroma. He wants there to be a beautiful aura about your life. And there's got to be a crushing and a breaking sometimes. And it's horrible. And you're up to your neck. And you're not on your own. So I wanted to look at a couple of characters in the Bible who teach us that we're not on our own in this experience. And for those of us where everything's going great, everything's rosy, that's fine. You've either got this coming, or you've been through it, and you can amen along and say, yeah, I know that experience, because this is life, and this is the Christian life. And if you're not a Christian, I'm not going to preach, if you come to Jesus, all your problems will go away, because you just get a whole new batch of problems when you come to Jesus. I just thought I'd let you know that. But it's the greatest life you could ever dream of. So everybody knows John the Baptist. Everybody knows whose he is. He started the Baptist movement. That proves that the Baptists are the oldest church ever, because the first Baptist was John the Baptist. But apart from that, his highlight, that's not true, by the way. This is not a history lesson, okay, in church history. I think the Catholics claim to be the oldest, but then the Orthodox might try and slip in there, but I'm not going to get into that. Didn't even mean to say that, really. So John the Baptist, right? So he's pretty amazing, okay? He comes out of the desert dressed in animal fur, and he's eating locusts and wild honey, and he calls the crowds to repentance. He's in the River Jordan, which is probably a good thing, because if there's no bathrooms in the desert, and I imagine otherwise, if he wasn't all that time in the water, he'd probably stink. So there he is. That's just a side thought, really. But there he is. He's out there and he's preaching a baptism of repentance, and hundreds of people are just coming and repenting. That means choosing to change their ways. That repent literally means a change of direction. So you would completely do a 180-degree turn and change direction. And that was John's message, was repent. And the reason he was doing that was because God had called him to do it, to prepare the people for the Messiah, the coming king, the promised one that the Jewish nation were waiting for, Israel was waiting for. So John had this huge way of preparing the way for Jesus, this huge role, massive role. And in his heyday, in his highlights, he was baptizing loads of people. But the highlight of his ministry for John was where Jesus himself, the one who he was supposed to be preparing people for in their hearts for Jesus coming, Jesus comes to John and gets baptized. And John's like, no, I can't baptize you. You've got nothing to turn away from. You're sinless. Why should I baptize you? But Jesus wants to get baptized because he's going to represent God to people, and he's going to represent people to God. And he's getting down with humanity. This is God in human form. And so John gets the privilege, the honor. He doesn't feel worthy to, but Jesus commands it, really, and he's, well, I'm just going to do as I'm told then, and he baptizes Jesus. And then the Spirit appears in the form of a dove, and we hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, this is my beloved Son, this is the Son that I love, this is my love, my beloved Son, I'm pleased with him, I'm pleased with him. And John's there, he's got a front row seat. This is the guy I've been preparing the way for. And I get to baptize him. It's nonsense. And I can, front row seat, I get to hear the voice. I get to see the Spirit fall like a dove. He's there in the water with Jesus. Amazing. Well, if you fast forward a bit, Jesus is now, that's kick-started Jesus' ministry, and he's out there, and John's fine with that. John says, I must decrease so that Jesus can increase in popularity, in persuasion, in things that he's doing in his ministry. I don't mind decreasing till he ends up in prison. John the Baptist ends up in prison. And that's where I want to read from today. John literally ends up to his neck, which we won't go into in big detail. Matthew 11, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions to his 12 disciples, he went to teach and preach in the towns throughout the region. And then picking up in verse 2. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. The writer reminds us that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that John was preparing people for. Doesn't say here all the things Jesus was doing. He says the Messiah. It's a reminder to the reader. This is what John should know. And not only that, but John the Baptist heard about all the things Jesus is doing. So there's confirmation in what Jesus is doing. Everything's good. Everything I've done, I prepared the way for this amazing Messiah. I have to decrease. He can increase. John has heard everything that's going on. It's not as if John's in prison ignorant of the fact that Jesus is doing a great ministry. He sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we keep looking for someone else? If I was Jesus, I'd be insulted by that. Now, Sam, my son, he's 14. He is that age where he eats like a horse, and then he would also eat the horse. He just loves food. He's got what they call hollow legs. You know, food just keeps going into him. And on the rare occasion that I cook a meal for them, sometimes I get that look at the plate, where he's almost quoting John the Baptist by saying, is this the food I've been expecting, or is there something else to come? Should I keep looking for some more food? Is this it? And I actually enjoy cooking. I'm not so good at the Sunday roast stuff because there's too much coordination and timing involved, getting everything ready at once. But the one pot meals, like a curry, a chili, or a hot pot, something simple, I enjoy it. It's therapeutic for me. So I've slaved, if you like, but I've worked to provide something, and I get this look. Is this it? Is that it? Is that what we're getting? But many of us in our life, we feel like that. We come to Jesus and we've prepared the way for Jesus in our hearts, and then life throws us into some kind of prison, and we kind of sending out messengers to God saying, "Is this it? Or should I expect something more?" You kind of feel in up to your neck. And yet you're told to stay in faith because we're a faith people. We believe in faith. We are faith people. We sing every giant will fall. But at the moment, I'm in prison. Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And tell him, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me, or blessed is the one who does not fall on account of me. Isn't that odd that Jesus is aware that Jesus can actually be the one who causes people to fall away because of their wrong expectations of him? It's very easy to think certain things about the way Jesus is going to do stuff in your life, and when it doesn't show up that way, you can actually fall out with God. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who stays in faith. But what does Jesus do? He sends a message, say, just look at me, look at what I'm doing, focus on me. See, John's focusing on himself, he's focusing on his prison. And just as I was praying about this yesterday, I prepared this talk back earlier in the week, but I was just walking the dog yesterday and just praying it through, and I just got the phrase, stiff necks, which is a pretty harsh phrase if you know your Old Testament. It's a harsh thing, but it's not in that sense. It's just the idea of somebody in the room or some people in the room, it's almost as if your neck becomes stiff because you're looking down at yourself so much. And you know when you stay in the same position for too long, you kind of get set in that position. And it becomes hard. The longer you stay in that position, the harder it is to move out of it. I'm talking about a very long time. And if you keep looking at your situation and you keep looking at your circumstances, you'll find it harder and harder to look up to Jesus. But Jesus is saying, look to me. I'm the one through whom the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the dead are raised to life. And John needed to hear that, because soon after, because of a stupid squabble, he ends up having his head cut off. That's not a Disney ending, is it? So I think some of us have this, we said we're going to talk about faith for a month throughout August. We have this Disney idea of faith. Well, actually, Disney have got it right, really, because there is a happy ending for John, because within an instant, John's in eternal bliss. But from our perspective, it looks a lot different. So, the other person I wanted to talk about was, just to reiterate the message, is look at Jesus. Look at what he's doing. Look beyond yourself. Don't get a stiff neck looking down at your own problems and your own prison. Look up, see what Jesus is doing, and just be honoured that you're part of it. But the key thing, and the reason the band are going to come up after I've talked about this second character, is praise is the answer for me. In order to take my eyes off myself, praise. You praise your way out of prison. That's what you do. You praise your way out. You lift him high. Okay, let's go to Elijah, because I just felt like going to Elijah. It seemed like there's loads of people you could go to, but Elijah and John are linked in the Bible. And last week, Paul talked about Elijah and the widow at Zarephath, if you were here. Apparently, I wasn't here. Not apparently I wasn't here. I'm aware I wasn't here. Just apparently talked about that. And Elijah, he had a bit of a story, really. First of all, he goes to King Ahab. If you go back to 1 Kings 16, you find that Ahab, so far, the worst king that Israel has had. In that, he led the people away from God and towards worshipping these wooden idols called Baals, or the god was called Baal, and they had statues to worship Baal, B-A-A-L. And Baal had a wife as well called Asherah, and she had poles, like totem poles, and you worship them. The reason he got into all of that, Ahab, he was kind of on that journey anyway, of completely sidelining God, but he married a northerner, which is always a problem. So, see, despite my accent, I was born in Hampshire. So, praise God! We're going to sing, I Can See the Promised Land. Jezebel was from Phoenicia, which is a northern country north of Israel. That's just a little joke. Sorry, dear. She's giving me evils now, right? Jezebel really wore the trousers in the relationship. If you read through 1 Kings 16, 17, 18, 19, you see Jezebel, she's the one who's really controlling situations. So Elijah goes up to Ahab, the king, and says, it's not going to rain anymore because you've disobeyed God, you're leading people away from God, so God's going to stop the rain, and it's not going to rain until I say, I love that confidence. Then Elijah goes away and he's fed by ravens miraculously that bring him food. By the way, Jezebel is still in the palace and she has 450 prophets of Baal eating at her table. That's a big table. I think it's more of a metaphor. They're feeding off her. And that's where I think the ravens got all the meat from. I think they kept sneaking into the king's kitchen and stealing meat and dropping it on Elijah, eating the best of the meat. So the ravens are doing all that. Then he's living by a brook and that dries up. And then we've got the story that Paul talked about last week. And just if you weren't here, if you've forgotten, in that time, he meets a widow, or God leads him to a widow who is about to cook her last meal and die. That's her perspective. And as Dad said earlier, sometimes man's perspective and God's perspective, man's realistic and God's real, are two totally different things. So for her, she was about to eat and die. But the miracle God did through him, was a miraculous provision of bread. A miraculous provision of bread. And then her son dies, and he raises the son to life. Now we pick up the story where Elijah, that's all happened in the interim, in the between time, when the drought's on. Just remember, the miraculous bread and the boy being raised to life. So Elijah then has this contest. He goes back to Ahab a long time later. The drought is severe, and they have a contest on Mount Carmel, and many of you know the story. God is proved to be God, and then rain comes. So you'd think, brilliant, Elijah's happy, everything's perfect, everything's going well. Have a look at 1 Kings 19. How does Elijah respond when he hears that everything's gone well and the rain has come and God has been proved to be the true and one and living God? When Ahab, that's the king, got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. Heavy work, 450 prophets. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them." See, Elijah might have gone to Ahab, but he didn't really get to the root of the problem, which was Jezebel. And Jezebel's still alive. And some of us have kind of still got Jezebels attacking us, and we're kind of praying against them, and we're doing great things for God. But sometimes, for some reason, God allows the Jezebel in your life, the prison in your life, just to continue that tiny bit longer. Look how Elijah, the man of God who calls a drought, responds. Elijah was afraid. Oh, he's human. Oh, good. That's hope. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. Now, this is the same Elijah who went before Ahab when there's 100 prophets hiding in caves because they know if Jezebel gets hold of them, they will die. And Elijah confidently goes to Ahab. And Ahab calls him, "Oh, here you are, the biggest troublemaker in all of Israel." And Elijah says, "No, you're the troublemaker." That's Elijah talking to the king, unafraid, saying, "King, you're a troublemaker." He could have died then. But suddenly fear strikes his heart. It's as if a different Elijah is being spoken about. But isn't that what it's like in our lives sometimes? We come, we stand, we sing, "Every giant will fall." And then we get back into our everyday experience, and Jezebel starts to say, "Well, this time tomorrow, I'm going to knock you down. Don't you think you can go on Sunday and sing 'Every giant will fall'? I'll get you on Monday. I'll get you when you least expect it. I'm coming. I'm coming to get you." And you feel afraid. It's okay. This man of God also felt afraid for his own life. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba. Do you know what Elijah should have done? He should have remembered the bread and the resurrection. See, Jesus said to John the Baptist, "Look at what I'm doing. Look at me. I'm the bread of life." Jesus said that. "I am the bread of life. Look to me. Don't look to your problem. Don't look to your prison. Look to me, the bread of life. I will give you everything you need. I am the resurrection and the life." And if Elijah had just thought back to the drought and remembered the bread, the miracle, and the resurrection, the boy, he brought that boy back to life. He could remember, "This is the same God I'm serving. Surely if he can do it for a widow through me, he can do it for me too. Surely, if he can rescue me from Ahab, he can rescue me from Jezebel. She's not even from our country. Not that that means much. Then he went alone. Sorry, Elijah was afraid. Beersheba, town in Judah. Then he left his servant there. He went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who are dead. I'm as good as dead as it is." And they lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." A reminder of the bread. Got to look to the bread of life. Got to remember the resurrection. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of hot water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." And for some of us here, I just felt it was right to say that you are Christians. You've allowed the bread of life into your life. You know the resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living and active in you. And you've taken of that bread, and you've got your ticket to heaven. And the angel's saying, just get up and eat some more. Because the journey ahead is too much for you. You can't do it on your own. I have designed a journey, bespoke journey, just for you. And the way I've designed it is you can't do it alone. It's deliberate. You're deliberately up to your neck. And you can go back, like the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt when they're in the desert. They'd rather go into slavery at some point and then move forward. Or you can say, "God, I'm just going to look to you and I'm going to praise you. I don't know how you're going to get me out of this problem. I don't even know how I got in this problem. It's just happened." You know, John the Baptist, he was in prison and he ended up beheaded because he said something that was true. And sometimes maybe you're speaking truth into people's lives and you'll get a counterattack. You just find yourself in a prison. You find yourself under a broom tree. You find yourself saying, "God, just take my life, because I'm no use down here anyway." So he looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones. I've read that bit. The angel said, "The journey ahead is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. At least he was obedient. He could have just moved the bread off the stone. "No, it's too much." Maybe that's how some of us feel this morning with God. We've fallen out with him because life isn't how we thought it was going to be. And the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God. So if we start to lean more to God and less to our understanding, and start to look up at Jesus more than to ourselves, he will give us what we need to travel the journey that we could never travel on our own. And then what happens is the world around, they can see that you're going through trouble. There are some troubles that you can keep to yourself, and there are other troubles that the world know. They recognize what you're going through, and they can see what you're going through, and they think, "Well, how the heck are you so peaceful? You're in up to your neck." And you can say, "Well, I'm looking to the bread of life, by whom the dead are raised, by whom the lame walk, the blind receive their sight." That's God's dream for you, is that as you're crushed and you feel in up to your neck and your feet can't touch the bottom anymore, he's just going to lead you through. He's going to lead you through to the other side, and there's an amazing destination for you. Don't know what it is, but it's out there. And as Andrea's said this morning, and others have said, and even in the pre-service prayer meeting, there's just this sense that a lot of us are going through some life stuff. And my number one plea to you is to praise your way through it. So we're going to stand now, and we're going to just sing a few bits of a song we've already sung. Let's all stand together. And And if what I've said to you this morning is something that you want to move forward in your life, I'd like you to let's raise both our hands this morning. I'm going to praise God through a circumstance. Just lift both your hands now. I'm going to praise God. You're choosing now. I'm going to praise God through this circumstance. Lord God, I pray for everybody who's raising hands this morning, and I thank you that you are here, that you are on the throne. And as we've heard this morning in the pre-service, two people had the same word. You are on the throne and you're seated on the throne because you are relaxed about things. You're in control, complete and utter universal control, and you are seated. And we can rest in you. We can be still and know that you are God. Thank you, Jesus. So I pray for everyone who's reaching out to you right now that you would touch them in a new and mighty way. And as the week that lies ahead pans out, whatever life throws at us, we will continue to praise our way through. No greater name, no higher name, no stronger name than Jesus. You overcame past tense. You have broken every chain. So in our hearts, in our lives, in